Our reading is from 1 Corinthians 14. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Paul. So if you receive our monthly newsletter, which is different than our weekly email, then I hope you have taken the time to read it, or you will take the time to read it. We're approaching the season of Lent, and I've put forth a challenge to our church. I'm encouraging all of us to use this season to fast from the news. Yeah, so I'm giving you a week at least to prepare yourselves for that. It will take considerable intentionality from you to make this happen. Like, you just have to think about all of your social media, all of the way that you interact with the television and your computer. It will be a huge undertaking. There are quite a few reasons that I think this would be good for our souls. First, I just don't think we were designed to be inundated and consume this much information, especially information that is purposely shared in a divisive way in order to get us angry. That is the goal of it often. Second, most of the news we read and watch makes us feel helpless because we are unable to effectively respond to so many things happening all around our nation and our world. My hope is that fasting from the news will help us grow in awareness of our particular mission field on the Central Coast. I am praying that God will open up our eyes to both the beauty that surrounds us right where we are, as well as the opportunities for us to serve our neighbors. We won't feel so helpless knowing that we can help the person across the street from us. Third, removing the minutes, or probably more accurately, the hours of news consumption from our daily lives will undoubtedly open up time for us to commune with Jesus. It will invite us to trust more in his sovereignty. The world will still go on even when we aren't feeling the incessant pressure to be in the know. So if you're willing to join me on this journey, then I'm just asking you to send me an email at luke@morrobaypres.com that just says in the subject line, no news. A couple people have already done that. For most of us, myself especially included, this is going to be unbelievably difficult. So we will need to pray all the way through it. Let me tell you what else has been pretty difficult for me. Today's sermon. We are covering all of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians this week, and I have found it to be a difficult section of Scripture. Chapter 2 reiterates what the apostle said in the latter half of the first chapter. In fact, the first five verses are a rather good summary of the points he has been making already. So let's read those verses now, but before we do, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to us clearly, and that we would know it is you. Lord, we pray that you would move in this place and in our hearts, and that you would reveal yourself and your truth to us. It's in your name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I was under the tutelage of a young pastor when I was considering going to seminary, and he was an amazing storyteller. He told me that he followed a tried and true pattern for his sermons that went, me, we, God, you, we. So always started off a sermon with a story about himself. Then he would kind of apply it to the crowd. Then he would insert scripture. And then he would direct the scripture to the parishioners. And then he would collectively call to action. And I can remember some of his sermons that made me laugh so hard that my stomach hurt. And I could not tell you what any of those messages were about. But I remember his stories. I remember it distinctly, like a story about tuna fish, okay? I have no idea what it was about, what it had to do with Jesus or the gospel. It wasn't until I had exposure to some different churches that I realized that there was a decidedly better way to preach. Instead of a me, we, God, you, we, it was more like God, God, you, God, God, us, God, 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 God. My homiletics professor, that's the fancy word for preaching, continually reminded us that the heart of preaching is letting God's word speak for itself. Paul is telling the church yet again that his goal when he was among them was not to knock their socks off with his world-class communication skills. He did not aim to entertain them or get them to think he was someone special. His focus was to preach Christ crucified. Of course, Paul was smart, brilliant, in fact. So he did not know nothing, as he says. He purposely resolved to know nothing so as not to distract from his primary objective, to preach about Jesus. Now, Paul did endure distractions from his objective. When he had visited Corinth years earlier, he faced significant threats and obstacles. However, Paul had a reassuring visit from God while he was there. In Acts 18, 9 through 11, we are told the following. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. So even though Paul came to them with fear and trembling, he continued his mission to teach the Corinthians the word of God. He also notes that he came to them in weakness. The best guess for this is that he was suffering some sort of physical ailment during his stay there. So here's Paul, sick and scared, without lofty words, still preaching faithfully and relying on the Holy Spirit to work in power. Paul also says that his preaching was accompanied by a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Did this mean signs and wonders? Quite possibly. However, those sorts of demonstrations are overshadowed by a more substantial miracle of which Paul is probably referring to here. People placing their faith in God. It is not that the end goal is not the end goal of healings and speaking in tongues and prophetic words to see people come to know Jesus. These so-called charismatic gifts are eclipsed by the miraculous occasions when spiritually dead people are raised to life in Christ for all of eternity. The charismatic works of the Spirit often are the most talked about in Christian discourse, but one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit is revelation. The Spirit reveals real truth and wisdom. So let's read verses 6 through 16 now, because Paul really presses into that aspect of the Spirit's work. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the thing God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness, and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I said last week that it sounded like at the end of chapter 1, Paul was criticizing the Corinthian believers a little bit for their foolishness and for their low status. But last week, it only sounded like he was criticizing them. This time around, Paul is undoubtedly expressing contempt, but it is directed at the wisdom and rulers of this age that he warns will come to nothing. Ken Bailey points out that the audacity of Paul's words here and how it's often overlooked. Paul was writing to a Roman colony that worshipped Caesar as God. Were their gods passing away? Caesar Augustus died in AD 14 and was quickly deified by the Roman Senate with the title Divus Augustus. Honoring Divus Augustus was part of the imperial cult, and that cult had a huge temple facing the central square of Corinth. The apostle is reiterating to the church that these false deities and the people who venerate them are doomed. The rulers who rely upon themselves and the wisdom of the world are also doomed. On the other hand, those who come to know the wisdom and mystery of the crucified Lord of glory will live in glory. Jesus was killed by the rulers and so-called wise ones, thus making them infinitely foolish. So try to follow along with this divine irony. While they were seeking wisdom, the wisdom seekers killed the source of all wisdom. And God used the most foolish and heinous act ever committed in order to unleash his wisdom and glory upon the world. It's a little confusing, right? It's hard to grasp. But Paul says that people should have expected God to do something incomprehensible, because no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him. Chief among these things is that God would come as a human and die for sinners and fools. These great mysteries are known by the Spirit of God, though. He is the one who reveals the deep things of God. That is because, guess what? He is God. Verses 7 through 10 testify to the Trinity. God, that's the Father's mystery, is about the Lord of glory, who is Jesus, and that mystery is revealed through the Holy Spirit. And then Paul moves on to explain a bit about the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. So let me read that section again to you. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. So Paul makes a simple point. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. The Holy Spirit, though, is also a gift from God that is received. He is received by believers. The Holy Spirit is a grace that has been freely given to us. And the Spirit provides Christians with spiritual wisdom. It should be known to you probably by now that human reason and understanding alone are insufficient. We need the Spirit to teach us truths that transcend mere human knowledge. I am a highly rational person. Some people, my wife especially, would say that I'm too rational. I have learned that there is truth far deeper and more important than what reason alone can grasp. Truth that must be received, not figured out. Take being in love, for instance. My boys have started watching old shows that Lolly and I used to watch. Much to my delight, they have been binge-watching Even Stevens, okay, with the venerable Shia LaBeouf as the main actor. And in a recent episode of the show, it has come to light that Lewis Stevens has a crush. And he finally works up the nerve to tell this girl, and much to his delight, he gets the news that she has mutual feelings for him, and so they immediately become boyfriend and girlfriend, as you do in middle school. From watching this show, my boys, Silas and Judah, can rationally conclude that being in love involves being nervous, holding hands, being jealous because Lewis's girlfriend gets cast in a play where she has to kiss another boy, which rubs him the wrong way. He's very angry about that. So from watching this, watching his parents, watching the world around them, they have some knowledge, right, about being in love. But knowing about being in love and piecing together some logical points about what it involves will never really teach a person about love at all. They need to be in love themselves. They need to receive the gift of love that sometimes comes without rhyme or reason. One day, you just realize it. As we segue into the final verses, I want to share about a time when someone was trying to make rational sense of Jesus' words to him. Nicodemus, a very intelligent, logical, and powerful man, met with Jesus one night, and here's just a bit of their conversation. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And here's logical Nicodemus. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Jesus said that the Spirit would move wherever he pleases, and in the final verses of chapter 2, Paul notes the reality that some people have the Holy Spirit and others do not. And it should come as no surprise then that Paul says that those without the Holy Spirit think that the gospel is foolishness. That is what he has been saying for the past chapter and a half. The blessed who have the Holy Spirit have the mind of Christ. I want to share this explanation from Gordon Fee that helped me make sense of a bunch of this. Fee says that the basis of Paul's argument here is the Greek philosophic principle of like is known only by like. That is, humans do not on their own possess the quality that would make it possible to know God or God's wisdom. Only like is known by like. Only God can know God. The person lacking the Spirit cannot discern what God is doing. The one with the Spirit is able to do so because of the Spirit. Throughout all of this, Paul is imploring the wisdom-loving Corinthians to turn from the folly of their self-sufficiency. No matter how much they try, they will not be able to understand God without the Spirit of God imparting that wisdom to them. Luke Franklin was a determined high school student who grew up in an atheist household, and his family greatly valued worldly success. And he came to our church as a young man who loved to read and think and debate, and he wanted to learn about God. And so for a year, he just kept coming. And one of our volunteer leaders kept meeting with him regularly. And Luke began to notice the merits of Christianity. He understood that Jesus was a real person, and he was convinced that the Bible was a reliable source. But this only made Luke more frustrated, because he didn't sense Jesus as real to him. He desperately wanted to be a Christian, but he was unable to will his way into it. And finally, Luke stopped his self-reliance. He gave up trying. That night, he ran out onto the church patio with his leader in tow, and he received the Holy Spirit on the patio and came back in at the end of the service with a look of sheer bliss on his face. Listen, you should absolutely think deeply about things. You should use your mind to reason. You should test the merit of Christianity. But at a certain point, you just have to accept. That's what faith is. In explaining his conversion, C.S. Lewis, who was no intellectual slouch, said, "I gave in and admitted that God was God. I have come to realize, and I think Paul is teaching this to the Corinthians in this chapter, that giving in to God is not a one-time experience at conversion. It's a daily thing every believer needs to know. We must admit that God is God and we are not every single day of our lives." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, I know that there are people here who desperately want to know you. They want to know you on a deeper level. They've tried all sorts of things, read books, met with people, but we pray now that your Spirit would reveal yourself to them, that you would bring wisdom to them, that they would know that you see them, that you love them, and that you are real. And Lord, help us all to recognize that we need to rely upon you. We need to have your eyes to see this world, to see the brokenhearted, to make sense of evil, and to bring restoration and reconciliation. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.